Morning. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 2 this morning, if you'd like to turn there. And I think I'm just going to read the entire chapter. It's not real long. But as we're reading, and we'll look at this, of course, in a few moments, but I want you to kind of keep in mind the time frame here. It's a very short and to the point. A lot of times in the Old Testament, you'll have a mention of something, and then you'll realize two or three verses later, 40 years have elapsed or whatever, and that's kind of the case in Exodus chapter 2 of some of the things that God is up to. But as we read this, you know, if you're looking at your outline, the idea of God working behind the scenes is something I want you to keep in mind. Probably everybody here this morning, to some degree, I believe, whether you're there this morning or not, you've been there or will be there, and there being that you're just wondering, what in the world is God up to? You know, you can't see God at work in your life. You wait and wait and wait, and all of a sudden you realize there's brick walls outside the sanctuary, you know, doors. A little metaphor there, but you're looking at your life and you're going, what in the world is God up to? I don't see him at work. And then he explodes upon the scene. But much of our lives are spent in waiting. And God is at work behind the scenes. So with that idea in mind, let me just read to you Exodus chapter 2. And of course, this is after Pharaoh gave the order to kill all of the newborn babies, male babies, and of course the Hebrew midwives defied his order because they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And of course that's going to be the precursor to setting God's people free. One of the overall themes we're looking at in this series of Exodus is following God to freedom. So now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman. And she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put the basket among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave child to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying. She felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were, and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Then the next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. You know, when I read the first two chapters of Exodus, I see God setting the table. Sort of like when you go to a friend's house for a meal, that meal didn't just show up the moment that you got there. There was, your host was there behind the scenes, you know, getting the meal ready. And in Exodus chapter 1 and 2, that's much of what's going on here. God is working behind the scenes. And again, my hope and prayer for this message this morning is that you would be encouraged, because you might look at your life right now and you're saying, what in the world's God up to? I don't see him working. In fact, it seems like much evidence is against it. One of the songs that we sang this morning is quite interesting. You know, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Do you remember what book of the Bible that song came from? Lamentations. Wow. I mean, think about that. The city is destroyed. People and bodies are lying everywhere, and there's ashes literally and smoke being raised from the heap of destruction. And whoever wrote the book of Lamentations perhaps is Jeremiah, and he says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. God is always at work behind the scenes. And I hope that you'll see that this morning. I wasn't even going to read this, but I got Christianity Today. I subscribed to it, and the magazine came in the mail yesterday. And I just thought this was so appropriate. The writer, he's giving his testimony. Just listen to this. The first Jews were slaves in Egypt. We're talking a little bit about that this morning. They eventually escaped to the Middle East, the crossroads of the ancient world. They were a minor tribe conquered by the Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, and Romans. They should have disappeared from history like the Philistines, Midianites, Canaanites, and every other smaller tribe from that period. The Jews believed a Messiah would come, who had spread the worship of their God to every nation on earth, and that faith allowed them to survive thousands of years of hardship and tragedy. Then one day, a penniless Jewish preacher showed up, claiming to be the Son of God. Jesus wandered around a backwater province of the Roman Empire for a few years, gathered a few disciples, and was crucified. That should have been the end of his religion. His followers were a persecuted minority of a persecuted minority. There is no reason to think his crucifixion was the beginning of a religion that would change the world. Just as there was no reason to think the Jews would still be around more than 4,000 years after they were slaves in Egypt, or that their God would be worshipped throughout human history. I mean, these are facts and things that we've perhaps thought about many times, but how does that apply to your life? We're going to look this morning in the message that God often works in unconventional ways. He often works in unconventional ways. That's the first main point. And the second main point is that he's always thinking about his people. You may be sitting here this morning wondering if God's forgotten about you. He hasn't. He's working in the background, behind the scenes, and often in unconventional ways. So that's what I want to look at this morning. He's always working behind the scenes for our salvation. As far as unconventional ways, just let's look at this in brief. try to spend a little more time perhaps in the second point. But first of all, he's countercultural. God is not always against culture, but he's often working contrary to popular culture, if you will. And I'm not going to take a lot of time to go into great detail, but if you look at verses 1 through 10, the culture, the king, they're just killing babies left and right, all the male babies, and God says that's not going to happen with this one. And Moses was rescued. And also, I mean, it's a small detail, but what jumps out at many people as they read Exodus chapter 1 and Exodus chapter 2, how God uses the women in this culture. Now, we may say, well, that's no big deal, but back in the ancient Near East, for God to be using the women in a heroic way was quite countercultural. Now, you have Shipporah, I'm trying to look at what verse this, oh yeah, verse 15 of chapter 1. Shipporah and Puah, the Hebrew women. I mean, they had more power and might in God's sovereign plan than this unnamed Pharaoh, and we looked at that last week. I mean, that's mind-blowing that these named Hebrew midwives had more effect over the arc of history than this unnamed Pharaoh. And then there's this Levite woman, Moses' mother, then Moses' sister, and then Pharaoh's daughter, probably one of many of Pharaoh's daughters. Perhaps one reason why Moses could fly underneath the radar for so many years. God's countercultural. He works in unconventional ways. You know, if you're looking for God in all the big things, perhaps, or the big splashes in our culture, you might not find Him there. But if you look for Him in countercultural ways, He's often doing things among the least of these. I could spend a lot more time in that, but I need to move on. The next part is encouraging to me. He works in unconventional ways because He's countercultural, but He uses imperfect people. And some of you that's not encouraging to you because you're saying, well, I'm a perfect person, so does that mean He's not going to use me? Imperfect people. This idea of God using imperfect people, it's fascinating. Stephen, if you remember in Acts chapter 7 in the New Testament, he's given a snapshot history of the nation of Israel. In Acts chapter 7, verse 23, let me read to you his commentary on Moses. Because Moses is looking around, he sees this Egyptian mistreating his fellow Hebrews, and there's little hints there that Moses is now beginning to identify himself with his own people, and somehow, I don't think we're reading too much into the text, that Moses understands that he's a Hebrew. Even though after he kills this Egyptian and he goes off into the wilderness, his father-in-law and the daughters, they consider him an Egyptian, right? Which is very interesting. Culturally, he had assimilated into the Egyptian culture. But here's what Stephen says about Moses. Acts chapter 7, verse 23. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. This is interesting, verse 25. You don't get this in the book of Exodus, but this is Stephen's commentary. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not. So the next day Moses came upon two Israelites, and the story goes on. So what's going on here? Moses somehow had discerned that God had called him to rescue his people. But Moses was going to do it in his own way, in his own time. You ever been there, done that? God, I think that you know, I want my kids to turn out a certain way, or I want my life to turn out a certain way, or I want this or that to happen, so I'm going to make it happen in my time. Now, what you want to see happen is not a bad thing, right? It's a good thing. You ever run ahead of God? You say, no, but I know some people who have. God uses imperfect people. This is a very, I don't know, perhaps unconventional way, but of course the truth is that's the only kind of people he can use, right? I mean, none of us have it all together. He uses imperfect people. Again, one writer said, Moses killed the Egyptian thinking this act would be used by God to show the Hebrews he was their deliverer. He's going to set his people free. And God said, no, I think there's going to be at least another 40 years that's going to go by before that happens. Yeah, I'm going to use you, Moses, but it's going to be a while. So Moses goes into the desert, and we're going to talk about that now. God works in unconventional ways. He's countercultural. He uses imperfect people. And I hope this is encouraging to you as well. He uses our desert dry times, or our desert down times, I should say. You ever been in the desert? It's dry, a bit scary. You have to depend upon God moment by moment, not just in a theological proposition, but in actuality, this desert dry time. So Moses had to flee. He went into the desert, and he was there for 40 years. What was he learning to do? He was learning to be a shepherd. Well, that's what he did. I think that was God's plan. Why was that preparing Moses for the future? Well, I think he was going to shepherd God's people. But God used those desert downtimes, and I don't know if Moses really had any clue that after 40 years, you know, I tried to kill this Egyptian, it didn't work. I thought, God, you're going to use me to deliver your people. And now here, I mean, 40 years, think about that, younger people. I remember when I was 22 years old and the doctor showed me my x-rays of my knees, and I had just had my fourth knee operation in 2 years. You know what he said to me? He said, by the time you're 40, you're going to need 2 total knee replacements. I still remember what was going through my mind. 40? That's old. You know, I got a long time to wait for that. But here's Moses in the desert for 40 years. Wonder what was going through his mind. Wonder what's going through yours when you're in the desert and you're thinking, has God forgotten about me? Has he forgotten about his promises? And God says, no, I'm very unconventional. I'm using every little piece of your life right now, getting you ready for when I show up in a fantastic way. And I will. I will. He's always working behind the scenes for our salvation. The scripture tells us in Galatians chapter 4 that God showed up in the fullness of time, after centuries promise and people waiting. You know, I've shared with some of you before, I like watching the History Channel, and one of my favorite shows on there is Counting Cars, I think it's called. You ever seen that show? Counting Cars? So what they do, this guy that lives in Las Vegas, he drives around this dry climate and he looks for old cars to restore. Usually the cars are in really, really bad shape, and he gets them, of course, for a good price, and he puts time and effort and paint and mechanical work into it, and then he flips it and makes a profit. You know, for weeks and sometimes months, these old rusty cars are sitting in the garage doing nothing, except for the masters, if you will, are painting and scraping and remolding and getting it ready for the street. And I just love it when the cars are revealed. Can you see yourself that way? Maybe you're in the garage, rusty, Need a new engine? You thought God was going to do something 40 years ago. That's a long time ago. But he says, I'm working behind the scenes. And when I set you loose, it's going to be powerful. It's going to be beautiful. The salvation that I'm bringing and outworking into your life, even now, he uses the desert dry times. Don't believe for a moment that he's not getting you ready for something. He uses our desert dry times. By the way, this is a theme that's everywhere in Scripture. We don't have time to look at it. But Elijah in the desert for so many years, weeks after some successful ministry and God getting him ready for more ministry. How about Jesus? 40 days in the desert, getting ready for his public ministry. How about Paul? I'd encourage you to look at Galatians chapter 1 as Paul gives his testimony. After he was saved and came to know Christ, we don't know what he was doing, but he says, I went immediately into Arabia for 3 years. What was going on there? I think he was in the shop and God was getting him ready. So he uses our desert dry times. God is unconventional as he works behind the scenes. The next major point, though, that I want to show you is that he's always, always thinking about his people. He's always thinking about his people. Now, I know we just went over real quickly over some of the details of verses 1 through 22. But I want to take your attention to verse 23 of Exodus chapter 2. Don't you love the way that the first few words start out during that long period? During that long period, we know from Acts chapter 7, this was 40 years. 40 years. The king of Egypt died. Again, he's still not even named, which I kind of like in a way. The king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. All that time. And it's a God remembered his covenant with Abraham. How long ago was that? Scripture tells about 430 years. Well, I thought you forgot, God. I've been waiting 6 months for whatever. He hadn't forgotten. 430 years. All that time, God's thinking about his people. Getting the time right for their deliverance. Now, by way of illustration, I hope this is encouraging to you, but I immediately thought of some verses in Psalm 139, verse 17 and 18. It's found on page 609 of your church Bible. So let me just read you a couple of these verses. David says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God." Remember, our point is God is always thinking about his people. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you." What's the thrust of that passage? That God has so many precious thoughts toward his people. If you were to count how many precious thoughts he has toward his people, they would outnumber the grains of sand. Sounds a little familiar to some of the promises God made to Abraham. But then it goes on to say, "When I awake, I am still with you." What's going on here? The pictures, let me try to illustrate it this way. you're a first-time parent, perhaps, or maybe you're a grandparent. Some of us here are grandparents. And you go to the crib, and that baby's sleeping. Baby doesn't have a clue that you're looking over it going, wow, what a cute little baby. What a precious child. Then the babe wakes up and looks up at you and says, oh, when I awake, I'm still with you. In other words, you're thinking about me even when I'm sleeping. And not just a thought here and there, but more precious thoughts than you can even count the grains of sand on the beach. That's how precious God's thoughts are toward his people. When I awake, you're still peering over the crib and going, wow, that's my child. He's always thinking about his people. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God? They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up, you are still with me. He's not taking a nap. He's not saying to Mama, oh, it's my turn to sleep. You watch over this child. No, he's always looking, always watching. So how do we see that? Well, he hears our groaning, if you're following your outline. He remembers his covenant. He looks upon us, and he knows us. So just look at this real quickly. Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. God heard their groaning. God hears their groaning. I think this is a beautiful thing. Of course, you've heard this often before, but Romans chapter 8, verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning. By the way, the whole creation, as we'll see here in a moment, it includes the whole creation, which includes what? Us. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all, for who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So the Israelites had been groaning for a long period, and God heard their groaning. One writer said that this groaning combines suffering with hope. It combines suffering with hope and a joyful outcome. You know, we groan as with the pains of childbirth. In other words, there's a hopeful outcome, right? There's going to be a baby born here. There's going to be a child, and so the groaning isn't void of hope. It's a sadness and a groaning and a mourning that, oh, this hurts so bad, but I know that there's hope ahead. And God's trying to remind his people as they get ready to go through the Exodus and enter the promised land, those who would read this years later, that I hear your groaning. There's going to be redemption. There's going to be the birth of a new nation. But so much of the Bible is lament. It really is. I mean, the main genre of the Psalms, in the Psalms, it's not praise, it's lament. There's more Psalms of lament in the book of Psalms than there are Psalms of praise. Doesn't mean that one's more important than the other, it just means that God's trying to give you permission. It's okay. It's okay, I hear your groaning. You can even put it to song and sing it in worship. book of Psalms, but I hear your groaning. So much of our lives is, God, do you really care? I mean, you feel that way sometimes, don't you? You say, no, not me. But I know people that feel that way from time to time. Of course, it's all of us. Sooner or later, you're going to hit a brick wall that you can't climb or you can't run through, and those bricks are going to be so formidable. And there's going to be a part of you that just cries out like Job, God, you care. God wants you to know He hears your groaning. He hears it. Second, He remembers His covenant. I mean, we just read that. He remembered His covenant. He didn't forget. We're going to celebrate Jesus as the mediator of a new covenant here in a few moments. He remembers His covenant. He who began a good work in you may perhaps complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He might finish the work, right? No, that's not what the Scripture says. He who began the good work, He started it. There'll be no construction delays. In His perfect time, He will finish what He started. He hears our groaning. He's always thinking about us. He's always peering over the crib. He remembers His covenant. And again, He looks upon us. So God looked on the Israelites. He looked upon us. One translation said, God saw what was going on. You ever say to God, God, do you see what's going on here? He said, yeah. Yeah, I see. Well, when are you going to do something about it? Maybe you need my help. I'll kill that Egyptian. And God says, nah, you might have to go to the desert for a while, but I haven't forgotten you. I see what's going on. I'm always thinking about you. I've never forgotten you. And last of all, He knows us. I was trying to find out the best way to, in my own understanding of translating the last part of verse 25, but the NIV says, God looked on the Israelites and He was concerned about them. But it's the idea, and some translations have this out, but it bears this meaning, but it's the idea of God knows what's going on. He knows. I think it might be the New Living Translation. I forgot to write down the reference, but it says, God understood. You ever said that to God? Hey, God, do you understand what's going on here? Isn't that kind of silly to say that or to think that or to feel that? But he gives us, I mean, He knows we're frail. And He said, I just want to remind you, I do understand. I do know. The English Standard Version says, God took knowledge of them. God took knowledge of them. Another translation, He took notice. Another translation, He looked down on the people of Israel and He knew it was time to act. He knew it was time to act. So God did understand. As we talk about following God into freedom in this series over the next several weeks and months, actually, we can be in bondage to despair, bondage to our own emotions, and in bondage to our own expectations of how God should work, and not only how God should work, but if He was really listening to me, when He should work, right? And that's bondage. God wants to set us free from that and to trust that He will do His work in His way, in His time. So today, we are going to commune with this God at this table. This God who is so unconventional and is always working behind the scenes for our salvation. Do you remember the thief on the cross? He's looking at this dying Jew on the cross, and he says, of all ridiculous things, if it wasn't apart from the reality of faith, he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That had to have been a statement full of faith. Remember me. And Jesus says, I won't forget you. We've been talking about this God that remembers his people. He's always thinking about his people. He's always at work behind the scenes. And if anything looked like a behind the scenes moment, it was this Messiah being killed on the cross. That's not the way the Messiah, as far as the popular opinion went, right? Was supposed to go, because cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And that was true. Jesus says, I love you so much, I think about you all the time, and I'm dying on this tree because I want to be cursed for you so you can be set free. He has not forgotten us. He calls us to remember his Son as we celebrate him at this table.